Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 32 to 40. We're actually picking up the text in verse 35. The writer, summing up all that he's been doing in Hebrews 11, says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, Father, would you instruct us, open our eyes to see what we need to see this morning, to see it clearly, to see it in terms of your gospel promises, that we might live to the praise of your glory in Jesus. Amen. Well, last time we were in Hebrews together, we saw that by faith, many have experienced great victories. I mean, they've seen God do marvelous things, miraculous deliverance from death, verses 33 to 34. Spectacular victories over their enemies, verse 34. And even resurrection from the dead in the case of those two widows in 1 and 2 Kings, verse 35 mentions. And these are the stories we love to hear. How God stepped in with mighty power to help His people overcome. That's the story we looked at in verses 32 to 34 just a couple of weeks ago. But did you notice, as I pointed out then, and as we read it again today, that about halfway through this passage, beginning in verse 35, there is a clear change. So while some gained great victory through faith, others endured great suffering by that same faith. They did not see God step in and deliver them out of their troubles. Instead, they suffered. They were mistreated. They were ostracized. Some even lost their lives. But not because they lacked faith. No, no. But because God strengthened them through faith to endure. And so here's the question we need to face this morning. Does your understanding of the Christian faith have room for that sort of thing? Not only for victory when you trust God, but also for suffering when you trust God. Because you can count on this morning. Many in this room, if not all of us, are going to have to endure suffering. And when that happens, you will need a faith that is able to endure it. So let's look at that here this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that while some did gain great victory by faith and will gain great victories by that same faith, others suffered. Read it again in verse 35. He says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Hallelujah. What a great victory. "But others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, everything we're looking at here in this passage, in fact, the whole passage, everything here falls under those words, "by faith," back in verse 33. In other words, the author hasn't changed his subject here. He's not saying that some who had faith got victory, but others who did not have faith suffered. No. If you read it like that, then you're falling for the lie of the televangelist who does not know God. That is not what Scripture says. If you have faith, you get victory, and if you don't have faith, you suffer. Scripture says these folks had faith, yet they suffered. They were tortured, in fact. Again, I point this out to you because you have got to make room for this in your theology. If your view of God says, if I trust Him, I'll never suffer, and bad things will never happen to me or those I love, then at some point you're going to be very disappointed in God. And you may even deny your faith, because your faith was never really a Christian faith. It did not leave room for God to be sovereign in all things, including your suffering. And so notice what he says here. By faith, others were tortured. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that the same God who was with some who trusted him in a way that they gained great victory, that same God was with others who trusted him so that they got strength to endure great suffering. By faith, they were tortured. Again, does your view of God have a place for that sort of thing? Do you have room in your heart for this idea that you can be faithful to God and still suffer, even to the point of being tortured? Listen, if not, then you need to rethink what you believe. You need to bring what you believe into line with Scripture. By faith, believers were tortured. Now, this word torture is unique in the New Testament. It's only found in this one place. And it literally means to stretch someone out on a rack and to beat them to death. And while there's lots of examples of torture we could look at through history, this particular word here probably refers to a specific incident found in the history of the Jewish people in the Jewish book of 2 Maccabees. Are you familiar with Maccabees? I'd almost say how many have ever read it. It's part of the Apocrypha, so not a part of Scripture as far as we Protestants are concerned, but that doesn't make it a bad book. Don't look at it to be that which defines your faith, but it does present the history of the Jewish people during that period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that we usually call the Silent Era. It was during that time that the Jewish people were terribly oppressed by the forces of a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was really the Hitler of his day. He was seeking to destroy the Jewish people and their faith. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 6, where this word comes from, it tells the story of a man by the name of Eleazar, a faithful Jewish man, 90 years of age. They were trying to force him to renounce his faith by eating pig's flesh, pork, which is a violation of the Old Covenant law. He's under the Old Covenant law, and so this is a big deal. And they give him a choice: renounce the God of Israel or die terribly. When he refused, they strung him up on the rack and quite literally beat him savagely to death. Second Maccabees 6 verse 30 records this. When Eleazar was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, "It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but my soul is glad to suffer these things because I fear him." That same record goes on in 2 Maccabees chapter 7 to record the deaths of seven brothers who also refused to renounce their faith along with their mother. Let me just read part of it. It's a longer passage, but I'll just read it to you. It said, "It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and cords to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, 'What do you intend and ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers.' The king fell into a rage and gave orders that pans and cauldrons be heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of the spokesman be cut out, and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered that they take him and throw him into the fire, still breathing, and fry him in the pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely. But the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song, which bore witness against the people to their faces, when he said, 'And he will have compassion on his servants.'" After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your limbs punished, as your brother did?" He replied in the language of the fathers and said to them, "No." Therefore he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up again to everlasting renewal of life because we have not denied his laws." After him, the third was the victim of their sport. And when it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back again." As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. When he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But you will not have any resurrection to life." I could go on with that story, obviously. All the brothers will die in this same way, including the mother, refusing to renounce their faith. But did you notice what it was that encouraged them and gave them strength to withstand this torture? It was their confidence that there is a life beyond this life, that there is a life that is a better life, so much better that to gain it is worth losing everything here. Hebrews 11 again says, "They were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, what does he mean by a better resurrection? Well, it's better because it's permanent. When Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha did the same in 2 Kings, those resurrections were not permanent. That's what he was talking about in the first half of verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But it was a temporary resurrection. Their sons were raised physically only to die again. But this resurrection, the resurrection that goes on to be explained more in the New Testament, this is the final resurrection when we will be raised by Christ's power to life that never ends and can never end because it is in Him. That's the resurrection these men were looking to. Listen, if you have faith in that kind of eternal resurrection, nothing on this earth can terrify you. Which brings us then to the second thing here. That is to understand that the same faith that brings victory for some equips others to endure great suffering. Verse 36 to 38. Now what makes the difference between which you will receive? Who decides whether you get immediate victory or whether you must endure suffering? Well, clearly God does, right? And so your place is you must trust in Him. It's not our place to worry and fret about which we're going to face. We trust Him. We cast ourselves upon His wisdom. He will give us whatever we need when we need it. And so he goes on in verses 36 to 38 to tell us some of the kinds of suffering that believers have endured through history. And they fall into three major categories. First, he says that by faith, some endured mistreatment. Verse 36, others experience mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. So get the picture in your mind. Being faithful to Christ can cause you to be hated, mistreated, and even imprisoned on this earth. Now, we've just got to get used to that. We haven't seen that too much here in the West, but other Christians across the world in places like China and North Korea and Sudan have seen lots of this. And Jesus told us it would be this way, didn't he? Mark 13:9, he says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake." And so it has been. So it was with the apostles, Paul and Peter and all the others. They suffered mistreatment. They went to prison. And they didn't suffer these things from a lack of faith. They suffered them because of their faith. And rejoiced. Remember Acts chapter 5, where they've been beaten by the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, and they leave that beating. And it says they go out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. It is not a strange thing for God's people to be mistreated. And you have to understand that. You have to be ready for that. In the Old Testament, faithful Jeremiah is beaten and imprisoned in Jeremiah 27 and following, as are the prophets Hanani and Micaiah in 1 Kings. And these were faithful men. These were men who were serving God. Yet, they are slandered, they are mistreated, they are hated, and they are abused. But again, isn't that exactly what Jesus told us to expect? Matthew 5:11, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He said it's going to happen. So why do we act like it's such a strange and shocking thing when it happens to us? Well, it's because we've largely been spared that here in the West up to now. But it's happening, isn't it? It's happening to believers all over the world, and we simply have to be ready for it to happen here as well. By faith, many were mistreated. Second, by faith, he says, many have been martyred. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were tempted to deny the faith because of these things, and they were put to death with the sword. Do you understand that people still die for their faith? And we kind of have this idea, whether we think about it or not, that this sort of thing really ended back in the first century in the early days of Christianity. Do you know what the worst year on record for Christian martyrdom is in all of history? As far as we know, how about 2015? Over 7,100 Christians are documented to have died for their faith between November 1st, 2014 and October 31st, 2015. And that is only those that are documented. Others would take that number much higher, but there's a lot of having to fill in the gaps to make it higher, but it probably is a much higher number. Indeed, the 20th century was the bloodiest century ever for the Christian faith. Hundreds of thousands of Christians died, if not, as some would say, millions. At present, Reuters News Service estimates over 100 million Christians are living under the immediate threat of serious persecution. Now, are all of those genuine believers? I have no way of knowing the answer to that question, but all of them have suffered because they profess to belong to Jesus Christ. And the problem is not getting any better globally. It is getting worse. It is accelerating. And so, are you aware of that? Are you praying even now for your brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering in Sudan and North Korea, China and Syria, Egypt, Israel, Bangladesh, Pakistan, and so forth? Martyrdom is a reality today. And our writer mentions three types of martyrdom he knew of in his day. Three ways believers died. First of all, he says some were put to death by stoning. Literally, crushed to death by a mob hitting you with rocks. The prophet Zechariah died in this way. 2 Chronicles 24 says, the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah himself later is stoned to death in Egypt when he rebukes the people for their idolatry. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the example of Stephen, faithful Stephen, Acts chapter 7, who preached the gospel to a hostile crowd that included, by the way, Saul of Tarsus, who would later be Paul the apostle. And Stephen is crushed to death with stones, crying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Others, it says, were sawn in two. This is a reference to the prophet Isaiah, who faithfully served God during the reigns of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. But when wicked Manasseh took the throne and Isaiah confronted him for his idolatry, he was immediately given a death sentence. Jewish tradition says Isaiah, an old, old man by this time, fled to Bethlehem and then into the hill country, where he was captured, bound, and executed by being sawn in two. Not because he lacked faith, but because of his faith. He goes on to say many were put to death by the sword, literally murdered by the sword. Now, isn't this interesting? Back in verse 34, last time we saw that some by faith escaped the edge of the sword. But here we read others who had that same faith were murdered by the sword. So same God, same faith, same threat, but two different outcomes. And so Elijah escapes the sword in 1 Kings 19:10, but four verses later, in verse 14, we're told of a bunch of other prophets who died by the sword. Jeremiah escapes the sword a couple of times, while his friend Uriah dies by the sword in Jeremiah 26, verse 23. And again, what is the difference? The difference is this. It is not a lack of faith. All these men had faith. All these men were serving God faithfully. Yet God determined that for some, that faith would lead to deliverance from the sword, while for others, that faith would bring them death by the sword and instant entrance into eternal life. And so again, your job and my job is not to worry and fret about which it will be. Your job is to trust Him, whatever He chooses, and in the meantime, keep living for His glory. And listen, it may be that here in this room right now are some who will one day be miraculously delivered from death, and yet others in this room who will graciously be sustained in death as they glorify God through martyrdom. And don't dismiss that as just preacher talk. The likelihood of such persecution grows greater each year. Third, he goes on and says, believers also, in addition to being martyred, believers also became outcasts. They were marginalized by society. Verse 37 continues. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, these are pictures of people who have been outcast. They've been driven from society, from access to the places of comfort and acceptance in society. You wore animal skins in those days because you couldn't afford clothes from the marketplace, or you'd been shut out and couldn't go to the marketplace. You'd been driven out of town. You're no longer welcome to participate in the culture. Notice also their homes are gone. They've been forced to live in caves and deserts away from everyone else. And this isn't by choice. It wasn't because they found some cheap property out there. They've been driven out. Now, we've seen recent examples of this in places like Syria, where whole populations have been driven out by ISIS, forced to live as refugees on mountaintops in deserts. And by the way, I hope you're praying for them. Some of them are Christians. As Christians, let me just say, as Christians, we can't look at refugee situations from a mere political point of view. Some of these are our people. And even the ones who are not our people deserve our compassion. Because one day that could be us. Next couple of weeks, I'm going to be sending something out that our local church planting group is doing, where you can actually be paired up with a recent refugee, where you can befriend them, get to know them, take the gospel to them. But more on that later. But the Christians have often been driven to the edges of society. Why? Let me give you the reason. Whenever a culture turns from God, it soon turns against those who represent God. Let me say it again. Whenever a culture turns from God, it soon turns against those who represent God. We're certainly seeing that today. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for your children to face that? There's an article in the Times of London that Al Mohler mentioned this past week in his program about where nominal Christians, that is people who claim to be Christian, whether they are or not, are refusing to teach their children the faith or talk about Christ or anything regarding the gospel in England because they're afraid it will cost their children social status. They'll be mocked at school. They'll be outcasts from society. Now, that's why I say they're probably not Christian, because for the Christian, there's nothing more precious than passing your faith on to your children. But are you still willing to do that when you know it's going to cost your children, when you know it may harm them physically, that they may lose jobs, they may lose status, that they may be outcasts, that they may suffer for it? And again, we're seeing this today. Christians today lose their jobs when they refuse to go along with the erotic revolution, when they refuse to embrace as good homosexuality and transgenderism. The great universities, which were founded as Christian institutions, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, now our views are not welcome there. Christians are routinely shouted down on such campuses, ridiculed, marginalized. And we haven't seen the brunt of that as often here in the Midwest, but please understand, we will. And don't imagine for a second that last week's election is going to radically change the overall drift of this culture. It's not. And we're not promised that, by the way. We are promised this. And we have to be ready for it. By faith, we must trust in God no matter what it costs us or no matter what it costs our children. Are you ready for that? And yet, there is hope. Did you notice that I actually skipped something in verse 38? In the middle of that, he says of these sufferers, they are men of whom the world is not worthy. These persecuted and rejected ones, driven out by the world, killed and maimed for their faith, while the world hates them and rejects them as unworthy to be a part of the culture, God takes hold of them and treasures them and declares that it's the world who's not worthy to have them. Do you see how this is God's evaluation of His people here? And it is a radically different view than the view of the world. The world looks at you and your faith and says, you are not worthy to be among us here. And God says, no, you, O world, are not worthy to have them with you here. Listen, when Christians suffer for their faithfulness, we often in our short-sightedness think that it's a sign that God is somehow judging us, that God is somehow against us, but really it is a sign that God is judging the world. For he takes hold of his precious ones and he strengthens them to endure mistreatment at the hands of the world, just as Christ did. He allows them to be martyred and marginalized and removed so that their voice is silent and they are shut out. But when he does that, it is not a sign of God's displeasure with us. It is the beginning of his judgment against the world. How is that? Because he has now removed his own who are salt to prevent decay and light to display his grace. He removes them from the unworthy world in order to let it rot in its decay and grope about in its darkness without redemption. But, listen, but that day has not come yet. We are still here. In this culture, right? And so for now, let's keep shining and declaring His grace as long as we have the day to work in. Maybe He'll grant a revival. Maybe there will be a great deliverance. Or maybe our faithfulness will only provoke greater persecution. We don't know. But either way, we are called to be faithful and serve Him. Whatever the cost, whatever the result. And that brings us to one last thing to see. And that is to understand that no matter what, Christian, by faith we must keep holding fast until we share in Christ's eternal victory forever. Look at verse 39 and 40. And all these who have suffered and been persecuted and been delivered, all of these gained approval through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. All these, he's talking about all these people from the Old Testament, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, from Abel all the way down to these suffering prophets. All these, he said, whether they suffered or were delivered, they all had two things in common. First, they all gained approval with God by faith. Oh, listen, man, do you see how precious that is? To have gained approval with God by faith, to have the approval of God through Christ, to be counted worthy by God, to enter into fellowship and joy with Him, not because you've done it all right, but because by faith you've trusted in Christ who accomplished it for you. You, Christian, have been counted worthy of acceptance with God. And by the way, that is why we can gladly face the rejection of this world. We can be rejected by the world and be okay with it because we have the approval of God. Amen? Listen, I'm okay with being on the wrong side of history if instead I am on the right side of God eternally. So they had acceptance with God. But second, notice, and it just gotta, we can't end without looking at this. These saints of the Old Testament, though, he says, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get the full salvation at that time. Now what is it they were promised? Well, they were promised lots of things. They were promised an eternal kingdom. They were promised the forgiveness of all their sins through a final sacrifice. They were promised direct access to God. No more priestly temple setup and ultimate resurrection into eternal life. They were promised these things, yet they died without seeing any of these things fulfilled. Because Christ had not yet come. The sacrifice had not yet been made. The way in had not yet been opened. So they all died in faith, waiting for that day. Why? Because, verse 40 says, God had a bigger plan than just them. God had a plan that included us. Not just the Jewish faithful of the Old Testament, but men from every language, tribe, and tongue, nation, tribe, and tongue, swept in through the redemptive plan of God. God had a plan to save not only them, but us with them. And them with us. Verse 40 again. Because God had provided something better for us, you and me, Christian, so that apart from us today, they back then would not be made perfect. You understand, God's plan that we see unfolding in the Bible was bigger than the Old Testament saints. God intended to redeem a people from every nation and tongue so that Abraham and Moses, Jeremiah and Isaiah had to wait on us. They didn't get to enter that final stage of redemption and reconciliation without us. We often think that they're done and they're just sort of kicked back waiting for, you know, because they've received everything already, but they haven't. Listen, these Old Testament saints died in faith, still waiting for the day that we would join with them in the final victory. And so think about their place now. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, so they're in the Lord's presence in some way, and yet there they've seen Christ come. They know that that's happened. They know the reality of their sins forgiven because of His finished work. And yet still there is this sense of waiting in joyful anticipation for that day when Christ at the end will descend with a shout. And the dead, Old and New Testament, will be raised. And all the saints, Old and New Testament, will be changed in a minute and meet Him in the air so that we will all be with Him forever thereafter. Listen, it's these faithful ones from the Old Testament that He's going to mention next week, beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Faithful brothers and sisters who've gone before and run their race ahead of us, some tasting instant victory, others suffering by faith. These who've triumphed and suffered trusting in Him are now awaiting the day when we will finish our race and we will join with them to see Christ bring that last final act of redemption glory in the final resurrection of all God's people. And church, may we be faithful until that day. May we be faithful until that day. Whatever it costs, whatever loss there may be here, knowing that we share in a final victory there. Amen? Do you know personally that joy-filled confidence that you will be there on that day enjoying that victory no matter what it's cost here? Friends, you can know that certainty. But it only comes by you coming through faith to Christ. It only comes by you trusting Christ for what He has done, putting your hope in Him alone, and trusting Him, come what may, to the end. So Lord, would You empower and equip us as Your people to stand faithfully as these saints of the past have done, to trust You, whether trusting You leads to miraculous deliverances which we celebrate or leads to temporary suffering which we endure by faith. But oh God, don't let us turn from You for even a microsecond. But give us grace to continue on. Whether that suffering comes through persecution, whether it comes from the brokenness of this world, in suffering the harm brought by others, in suffering because of some debilitating illness, in suffering brought because of some catastrophe we can't foresee. Yet, Lord, You remain sovereign and good and will sustain Your people who cast all upon You by faith. So enable us now to cast all upon You by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.